We'll read the first 20 verses now and the remaining verses later in the service. The book of the Acts of the Apostles, then, chapter 27 at verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Idrometium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coasts of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus of the Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. Putting to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go on, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasea. As much time had been lost and the voyage was already dangerous because the fast had already gone by, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the captain and to the owners of the ship than to what Paul said. Although the implication is clearly, isn't it, that he did pay attention to Paul, but more to the captain and owners. Verse 12. And because the harbour was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to put to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbour of Crete, looking northeast and southeast, and so winter there. But when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close inshore. But suddenly, a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven. And running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the boat. After hoisting it up, they took measures to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they should run on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and so they were driven. As we were violently storm-tossed, they began next day to throw the cargo overboard, and the third day they cast out with their own hands the tackle of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many a day, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Thanks be to God. 7 at verse 21. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned, Luke says. And as they had been long without food, Paul then came forward among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and should not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. I now bid you take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood by me an angel of God, to whom I belong, whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And lo, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we shall have to run on some island. When the 14th night had come, as we were drifting across the Sea of Adria, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land, so they sounded and found 20 fathoms. A little further on, they sounded again and found 15 fathoms, and fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let out 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the boat and let it go. As the day was about to dawn, Paul urged them to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, since not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. When he had said this, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to bring the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. They hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But striking a shoal, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their purpose. He ordered those who could swim to throw themselves overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all escaped to land. This is God's word. To his name be all praise and glory. The rest of the book of Acts is concerned with the journey to Rome. And the chapter set before us this morning in particular is concerned with the shipwreck on Malta, Melita as it was then known. Now, in these chapters 27 and 28 of the book of Acts, you have more detail given than you have anywhere else in the book. And that doesn't help us, because the detail is concerned firstly with seamanship and then with travels and arrangements. Now, this means that at first reading, I'm sure for all of us, when we come to these chapters, what we have is what looks like something non-doctrinal. There's very little theology here. What is there for us to learn? It's a kind of travelogue. Now, I don't think that is true, although that is how it first appears. Taking an overall view of the two chapters, this is what they are telling us. That in and through all that happened, God's hand was upon the apostle. So that the book ends with all sorts of questions that we cannot answer, and yet it ends with a distinctive note of triumph. God's hand is on Paul. Now, because of this, because of all the detail that's before us this morning, I don't want to go into any great exposition of it verse by verse, but let me simply pick out some of what we have in the passage. And then we'll ask what principles lie behind the record. We said to the children earlier, we note for ourselves now that it begins with we. Chapter 27 begins another of those passages where we know that we are dealing with Luke's own, his eyewitness account. We last had a passage like this when the apostle was in Jerusalem. Now he is traveling from Caesarea to Rome. So this is another personal, a full and an accurate account. The first person to appear is Julius, the legionary centurion, the officer and courier of the prisoners. Have you noticed in your reading of the New Testament how centurions always seem to come out of things in a good light? Remember the centurion who came to Jesus asking for a healing, and Jesus, in response to his request, said, I've never found faith like this, not in all Israel. And that centurion, that Roman soldier, stands out as a man of great faith. There's a centurion at the foot of the cross who praised God and recognized in the dying Savior the Son of the Almighty. And we've already met Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And we believe that he was one who became a Christian. This man, Julius, I believe, comes through with equal credit. And although we don't know, we can at least ask the question, did he come to Christ? Certainly he was a man who changed as the story went on. He may well have been converted to Jesus Christ. But it's with Julius that they sail, probably from Caesarea. Luke and Aristarchus go with Paul. Aristarchus, remember, of Thessalonica. The man who with Gaius was arrested instead of Paul, do you remember? A man who will be mentioned in the letters to Colossians and to the Philippians, not to Philippians, the personal letter to Philemon. And although again we're not told, the likelihood is that they chose to go as Paul's helpers. In other words, they would have to accept the status of slaves in order to accompany him, to be near Paul, to help him. And they would also give Paul some standing. The willingness of these two men to take this kind of work on speaks to those of us who are ever seeking to be somebody and who are very unwilling to accept the humble way. Jesus makes it very clear, doesn't he, that in order to be somebody, you've got to be prepared to be nobody. The last being first and the least the greatest, as he said. But that's the scene. And verse 3 records an act of kindness, a token of respect for Paul already from Julian as he allows Paul to visit his friends ashore. And I think that's important if we're to understand what comes later. I mean, it's important to see that Julian liked him. He respected him. Perhaps it's this that paves the way for Paul virtually taking command of things later in the story. Now they're sailing by a different route from that which Luke came first with Paul in the other direction. They are sailing a different route because the conditions, of course, change from different seasons in the Mediterranean. And if you glance down, you'll see at verse 9 that we are told there that unsuitable winds had delayed them, and there was growing reason to be anxious about the safety of going on. Now the old records, and I'm told that it's confirmed to this day, tell us that from the middle of September to the middle of November was recognized as being the most dangerous season to sail around the Adriatic. that after the date they give us, the 11th of November, sailing in the area almost ceased until the winter was past. Now, when it mentions the fast, presumably it means the great Day of Atonement. And in AD 59, that was at the start of October. So this was late, do you see? This, in other words, was a dangerous period to sail. Let's note that for later. Paul sees this, and he claims no divine authority for saying they shouldn't sail. We need to note that too. He's not saying God has told them that they're going to lose life. He says, it is my opinion, I esteem that we're going to lose the boat, and we'll lose lives if we do. And clearly that's not from God, since no life was lost. But it's Paul's opinion. He warns of the danger, but he's not yet got that kind of natural authority which allows him to be recognized. They don't heed him. Julius doesn't anyway. And a fair wind begins to blow, and they think, this must be a good omen. Let's sail. The majority of sailors agree, and they think they'd better go on and get to a safer port, at least if they're going to harbor. Let's not harbor where we are exposed. They don't all agree. It's a difficult decision. Very often, voyages onwards are difficult decisions. But the ship's owner and the ship's master say, yes, let's go, and that sways it. The wind changes in their favor and they sail. But suddenly the wind changes again and a storm begins to drive them. They have to turn with the wind. And those of you who know more than I do about sailing know that when you turn away from the wind and the wind begins to drive you, you are then in a very uncomfortable sea. You're rolling and twisting and turning. There's always danger of broaching to the sea. It's not very safe and it's not comfortable. It's the most sick-making way to travel through the waves, to travel with the wind. Luke himself helps pull the trailing boat, we would say the dinghy, on board. That happens during a lull. It's waterlogged. And they undergird the boat. That means that they pass cables around its timbers to strengthen it. And they had to do that in those days because boats would literally come apart at the seams, fall apart in storms. And they literally put cables around the beams to lash it together. They lower the gear, whatever that means, we don't know. They put out sheet anchors, you know, long ropes trailing behind to try to keep the boat from broaching, to try to keep it straight. They jettison the cargo. Things are getting serious now. And they pass 11 dreary, sick-making days and nights. And eventually despair sets in. And that's the way verse 20 ends, telling us that all hope of being saved was at last abandoned. And it says, then, verse 21, then Paul came forward. It's almost as if he quietly waited until things were at their very worst and then stepped forward to do what God willed and wanted him to do. And following his words of encouragement given notice to despairing men, from then on Paul really takes charge. And for 14 days, it is Paul's calm and his strength and his faith that holds them together as they are relentlessly driven through the Adriatic in this storm. At last, they beat round the point of Cura. Well, very probably Cura, to the bay that's called St. Paul's Bay in Malta to this day. It's interesting that it was a man called James Smith of Jordan Hill who did all the research last century into this and found the accuracy of the account quite startling. There they were, and they dropped the anchors to hold the ship back until the morning. The sailors begin to panic. They're about to desert everyone, but Paul warns the centurion, and he stops it. Notice now, the centurion is almost taking orders from Paul. The rest of that little passage speaks to us of Paul's offering of encouragement and care to them. Notice, it's time you ate. and whether they couldn't eat because they were afraid and working so hard to stay alive, or whether they were too sick to eat, is not told us. But it's interesting to note again in the New Testament, isn't it, how God, through his servants, cares for the real needs of others. It's not just the New Testament. Think of Elijah. Elijah, you're tired. Eat something and lie down. Elijah, you're still tired. Eat some more and sleep for longer. And God, through Paul, saying, now you're about to face an ordeal. Eat something. There's something here also for us about offering people platitudes when what they need is food. Platitudes, you'll notice. I'm not saying we shouldn't offer truth and offer the gospel. Paul encourages them. The soldiers, the sailors, the other prisoners, his two friends, they lighten the ship for the last time. There's no need for ballast now. There's no need for food now. And so the wheat goes overboard and they drive for the beach only to go aground on a shoal of mud. They're stuck. The soldiers are afraid that if they lose the prisoners and they themselves survive, they'll be executed for losing their captives. They want to slay the prisoners. And Julius spares them because of Paul. And all they have to do is step off the ship and swim ashore. And they do, and every life on board is saved. It's a remarkable story. But what does it say to us? I mean, is it not just that? Is it not just a great story and a good way to begin to bring the book of Acts to an end? Well, I don't think it's just that. And what I want to do in closing this morning is to draw two parallels. I want to draw a parallel between what happens to Paul and the others in this storm with the Church of Jesus. That's something that we do often, of course, because we picture the church sometimes as the bark of Christ, the boat with the disciples in it, Christ watching over them, yet with them in the stern. But I want also to lay a parallel for you in your personal voyage of faith. Now, let me say this. Luke did not intend this parallel. But I don't think this is reading into the scriptures something which isn't there. Paul didn't intend to go on the voyage at all. He was against it, and he reminds them, doesn't he, that he didn't want to go on this voyage, and it would have been wiser for them, humanly speaking, not to go. But Paul's the very one who claims that all things work together for good to those who love God. And when he writes to the Corinthians, says that the very worst things that happened to him, his suffering in Asia, was such that God taught him through it. And if he hadn't experienced these things, he would not have learned to trust in God. And now here he is in the storm, trusting in God. So I think it is quite right for us to look at the principles which, consciously or unconsciously, Luke touches on in this passage. Let me show you what I mean. The church is called to obedience to Jesus Christ, to be his witness in the world. The church is called, in figurative terms, to go on a dangerous voyage. Just as Paul had to go with the others on a dangerous voyage, but just as Paul had our set and our real destination, so the Church of Jesus has a destination. Harry Melia, listening to him recently, reminded of the fact that the Chinese character for crisis is made up of two separate characters brought together. One character means danger, but the other means opportunity. And in the Christian life and for the future of the church, there is very seldom opportunity without some dangers. And if we look for it in dangers, there are often opportunities. The Church of Jesus Christ in the first century onwards, but certainly in the first century, could have said, now this is not the time to begin to take the message into the world. The Roman Empire is in a perilous state, and they're against us because they're against the Jews of Judea, and the Jews of Judea themselves are against us. This is no time to take the message of Jesus of Nazareth out into the world. This is a dangerous time to enter on the voyage of the gospel. But God called them to that voyage. God called his church into being and didn't say, "Now, I'm going to send you into all the world, but I want you to wait until the situation's more propitious. I want you to wait until it's safer and easier to take the gospel out." If we wait until it's safer, we'll go on waiting forever. And we'll never see the opportunity because we'll see nothing but difficulties. The Church of Jesus has to see its opportunity and take it in obedience to God, admitting that there are difficulties to face, yes, perhaps dangers too, but always knowing that God is with us and that therefore we have a real destination, a consummation. You know, that is why in the Church of Jesus we are able to have peace in our hearts while we go through the storms. The peace in our hearts is the peace of the haven to which we are going. And if we do not have the peace of our destination in our hearts, we will not undertake the voyage and will not survive it. The Church of Jesus is called to a historical voyage. And what about you and me? Do we hesitate to set off with Christ because it's not a good time to do it? Because it's a difficult time for us to give true commitment to Jesus and surrender to him, to take off with him, as our closing hymn is going to say, to lift our sail and go to sea with Christ? And the question is, you know, have I set off with him? The trouble with getting stuck in the harbour is that it gets easier and easier to stay in the harbour. You see, that's the other thing. This was a bad time to make the journey, but it had to begin in God's purposes. As God says through his messenger to Paul, you must go to Rome. It's always a bad time to begin the journey. The church is always faced with either a hostile or an indifferent world. That's not going to change. It's not going to get better. It never has. Therefore, the journey must not be postponed. And when God sets before us the command to go on, then we must not say to him, this is a bad time to try this. That's the way the church has become and can still become harbour locked. You know the way the church tends to, tends to continually haul the boat out into dry dock and paint it. Put it back in the harbour and take it out again next year and paint it. Like some of these floating gin palaces down in the Clyde, belonging to very wealthy Glaswegians. I know for a fact several of them have never been out into the estuary. They're a good place to go at the weekend. Is that the way the church should be? Continually painting the boat, never undertaking the voyage. And for you and me, there's never a good time to begin. There's always an excuse for delay. But there's no time for delays. Time is too short. Winter is coming. And for the Church of Jesus Christ, there's the end of the age to think of. Who knows when that will be? We live in the gospel age. We live in an age where Christ shall return in glory. We look to him to return. Who's to say when the day of opportunity will be gone? And whether or not you believe that, you'd better believe that your own personal life is a short thing. And what about your opportunity? Are you going on with Christ? Are you growing with him? Are you obedient to him? You know that it is appointed to men once to die, and then comes the judgment. Ah, but you say there are so many hindrances. Oh yes, there were hindrances then. There's unfavorable winds, there's bad weather, it's the wrong season. And church history has been full of obstacles to going on. There's persecution, there's the fact that the church is going through a bad phase. We've got so many backslidden people, there's so much indifference, the roles are falling. The church has always been able to point to these kinds of things and say there's too many difficulties and fail to see the opportunities. And you and me, we see all the obstacles and the hurts and the hindrances, all the obstacles, and we see also the costliness of going on, and we think, no. There's the deception of the lull in the storm. We'll try now. Church history is full of lulls followed by catastrophes. But all under the hand of God. And things got worse. You'll notice it was things got to their very worst that Paul actually spoke out. This was Paul's own experience, that God allowed him to pass through deep hurt. But when God allowed him to pass through that hurt, he learned the most precious lessons. Let me remind you again that he says to the Corinthians that this was that we should learn to rely not on men but on God. Think of the darkest times in the history of the church. Think of the state of the church just prior to the Reformation. The wickedness, the disobedience to God, the disgrace of the church before the Reformation. And in a collapsing church and in a dark day, out came a church renewed by the word of God. And in our lives, you know, things too can get worse sometimes before they get any better. And sometimes it's when they are, according to us, at their worst that God acts. But I want to come to a last point and a last parallel. Paul says, leave the ship and you'll die. The ship had to be tied together by cables. It was obviously groaning and falling apart at the seams. It had all sorts of faults, but Paul says, no, if you leave the ship, you'll die. And we look at the church of Jesus and we see its faults, and it's got many. Every congregation has many. And the boat that we sail in is leaky and perhaps a bit unseaworthy. But leave the ship and we'll die. Breakaway groups and so on, so often just peter out and die. Christians who take themselves on as individuals and refuse to have fellowship with others and will not engage themselves in a work of God and will not come into the center of what God is doing amongst his people. Same message, leave the ship and you'll die. Stay in the ship to live, says Paul. Oh, you're not running a perfect boat. You're not running a perfect church. But for all its imperfections, it's the church of Jesus in there. Leave it and you'll drown. You need fellowship. You need support. You need to be amongst Christians. You need to be in the body of Christ. You have your own place to be and to serve him. God has chosen to put you there. Walk out of that situation into which God has put you. You'll die. And have you not seen individual Christians who have walked away from Christ? Backslidden. In another sense, when Paul writes to Timothy, it made a shipwreck of their faith. Have you not known Christians who wandered from Christ and spiritually they have died? Or so it seems to us. And yet, you know, ultimately this speaks to us of the goodness of God. Because so often it is through the experience of the storm, through the suffering, through the difficulty, through the struggles, and through the brokenness that that brings to us, that we are led to wholeness. Are we not healed by His stripes? Are we not renewed in His death and restored to God in His resurrection? Is it not through Christ's brokenness that we are made whole? You see, the call here is for faithfulness. The call here is for faithfulness to God in and through the storms. To stay on board. To maintain our voyage. To go on with Christ. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, give us grace, and with that grace the strength of mind and will and the courage of heart to go on with You, so that whatever it means for us to stay on board with Christ, that we shall do. Lead us onwards. Guide us, O Lord our God, and bring us to that haven of rest whose peace is now in our hearts. For Jesus' sake, Amen.